sanctuary and fellowship as we continue here in verses 9 through 10a, where Peter draws forth the conclusion or hypothesis, the conditional examples that he's given with respect to God's overruling will, knowing that on both sides of the coin, he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and on the other hand, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, in verse 9. And the unrighteous there, the primary lesson is God intervening on behalf of believers versus unbelievers. And the unrighteous there refers to believers. The phrase under punishment is a participle. And that suggests that the deceased believer is now being punished, is being kept for a final judgment later. And just pick up point 41 of your notes, page 25. The verb there, under judgment, literally means to lop off, such as pruning or trimming, and echoes having been overruled in time. So 42, all unbelievers are ultimately overruled via death. Everyone comes to an end of being able to exercise their evil at the point of physical death. And so, therefore, all unbelievers are ultimately overruled via death, whether in a spectacular fashion, as are examples of God wiping out the entire race of humanity with the exceptions, or societies with the exception, or otherwise. So 43, the language here is similar of keeping the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That language is similar to that of verse 4, where the angels of the pre-flood apostasy are kept in Tartarus for a judgment sometime in the future. So 44, there are two phases of judgment experienced in the unbeliever's eternal niche. 45, first, all that die go to hell and suffer in their souls and are kept, which is our verb tereo, to keep or guard there as they await their final resurrection. When the unbeliever dies, their soul is separated from their body. The body returns back to the dust of the ground of which it was, from which it was created by God. And their soul goes down to Sheol, Hades, located in the center of the earth. It is, if you will, like a holding cell. And there, they are kept incarcerated, guarded, as they await their final resurrection. Luke 16:22, in regards to the example of the rich man Lazarus, gives us a good picture of the condition of the unbeliever and believer souls as they pass on into their eternal niche, phase 3, for the believer, and the rich man here being the unbeliever. And we recognize that the soul remains full conscious, it maintains full consciousness. When your soul is unplugged from your body, you'll find that your soul has in it all the information that had been stored in your brain computer previously. And you will have full consciousness. You will have the capability and ability to think cognitively, just like we do here in our physical bodies. The only difference is the soul will be unplugged from the body and rather being supported by our life support system of the physical body, the respiratory system, etc., circulatory system. It will exist on its own, and that is life after death. And the rich man, he was completely aware of his surroundings, and the soul supernaturally experiences pain and suffering just as one would expect the body feeling these things in time. And Abraham in Hades lifted up his eyes, verse 23, being in torment. He's now in Sheol, Hades, and that is where his soul is going to remain until a later time when he'll be called in front of the judge. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. So the soul has the sensation, at least, of your body parts still intact. And it's explained here in this regards. And the heat, obviously the dehydration factor is being experienced from the heat of being in Sheol Hades. And he says, I am agony in this flame. So the soul is able to exist under circumstances, situations that would normally kill the physical body otherwise. And Abraham told him, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. The difference between being in Sheol Paradise and Sheol Hades. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And then to recognize that one has recall. See, you're, as a, an individual, as a rational individual, we have memory. And that memory is designed to pique our thinking that we are different than the rest of creation. That there is something about us that is designed to exist from now on out. And we have memory and we have recall. And that recall is stored in regards to, as I said, our soul. And his recall is brought out in regards to his previous life with his family. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. To go up and somehow by a dead appearing before his brothers, it would shock them. And they would go, oh, a miracle, so I guess there really is a God. You know, and believe, like that's going to help their negative volition. And no, the only thing that's going to help their negative volition is the truth of Bible doctrine. They turn off negative volition, turn on positive volition with respect to the truth. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They got Bible doctrine. They don't need no miracles. No man does, even though miracles are a part of history, is as a proof of point or evidence given, but not necessary to draw out positive volition otherwise. And the guy, obviously, he still retains his human viewpoint as an unbeliever, as he takes issue with Abraham. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to him from the dead, they will repent. They'll change their mind. That's the common human viewpoint. Approach that, you know, if you do something spectacular, you help out these people or whatever, you know, then they'll see it. And divine viewpoint takes issue with that. It takes complete issue with that. That's verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. That's the nature of volition. And then, in one soul, they exist in this condition, which is not a good condition to begin with. And you think, well, that's bad enough, but it's not the worst. And the worst awaits until the great white throne judgment. And at that point in time, all unbelievers will receive their own resurrection bodies. And Jesus taught that in the Gospel of John, in John 5:29, that there are two major classes of resurrection. A resurrection is applied to believers, and a resurrection is applied to unbelievers. Verse 28 of John 5, remembering back when we went through this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, those who obviously have experienced physical death. And they shall come forth, those who did the good, to a resurrection of life. The good thing there is they exercise faith for salvation. They are believers. Those who committed the evil rejected the gospel message to a resurrection of judgment. And it wasn't until I got on sound doctrine that I ever was taught and got to understand that all people receive a resurrection body. But there is a major difference in regards to the use of that resurrection body. resurrection body for the unbeliever is a body that is designed for them to exist then in a physical condition, where their soul plugged back into a body itself, in a literal condition, if you will, in the eternal judgment place of incarceration and prison, the lake of fire, to endure in that regards. And whether it's designed to enhance the torment, I don't know. I'm glad I don't know. Either way, all individuals will live after death. There is life after death. And all unbelievers will receive their own resurrection bodies. And that until that point in time comes, when all unbelievers will be judged in one trial, if you will, they reside only in their souls. So 46, they will then all be judged at the great white throne judgment after the millennium and just before the new creation. The great white throne judgment is that judgment of all unbelievers. In Revelation 20, 11 and following gave us insight there in regards to this judgment. We call it the great white throne judgment because that is the vision that John had with respect to this judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and on him, and him who sat upon it, him being Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, in whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Them is all unbelievers. And again, to me, the sick humor with this is that it reflects the fact that unbelievers do have nothing to stand on in their argument at this trial. I mean, there's literally nothing that they can look to in any physical fashion to draw upon in their defense. Everything's gone. It's just a supernatural situation and circumstance where a great white throne appears, and all unbelievers now appear before Christ in judgment, and they all have been given resurrection bodies. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. And first and foremost, their works must add up to plus R for the entirety of their life if they want to escape eternal condemnation. And obviously, if they're not written in the book of life, then they better be perfect and sinless in order to escape this situation, this dire eternal situation. As we know, no man is able to do that on their own. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is a separate and independent creation of God that is designed to hold all unbelievers for all eternity past human history. And that is then where the unbelievers, after sentencing, will be condemned to stay in that condition and situation. And we know it's already been created, as Jesus taught so in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been created for Satan and his angels, demons. It's also, therefore, unbelievers. So 47, Jesus taught that the unbelieving inhabitants of places like Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, Chorazin, and Bethsaida would appear before God in judgment. And commending and paralleling the aspect of judgment in the societies, those who are negative, unbelievers, and Sodom is in the list, Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, villages, towns of Israel that rejected Christ's ministry in unbelief. For if miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom that occurred in you, it will remain to this day. The reality of the miracles, the evidence, is of such that the culpability factor is of such that those that have any intellectual honesty would say, oh, wait a second, maybe I better do something here. That's right. And he's not saying that these cities would all otherwise... people would have gone to heaven otherwise. He's just saying they would have at least stopped their activity for which they were condemned and judged in time. And that's why he's saying the homosexuals would have pulled in their horns, so to speak. And at least they would have quit that activity to such a degree God wouldn't have had to rain down the judgment that he did. When God does things in your life to expressly reveal and give evidence to you that indeed his word is true, and one continues to reject it, it puts you in another level of culpability. It would remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That is all based on the culpability factor. These Jews had their very Messiah in front of them. They saw all of his miracles. And they still rejected him. So culpability, our culpability in time, has eternal consequences. And those unbelievers are going to have, if you will, a cooler spot in hell than these Jewish unbelievers, if there's such a thing. Maybe they'll have their own ice makers. Block of ice, a cube of ice, once every 10,000 years. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea still holds. 48, now the phrase, the day of judgment, Hemera Krisis, is a reference to the last judgment or great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 that we read. 49, that judgment is reserved for unbelievers only. For unbelievers only. 50, verse 10a, then, moving on, verse 10a concludes this lengthy sentence and paragraph. 51, Peter now brings into focus those that are most noteworthy in God's hit list as unbelievers, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So that verse in and of itself says there has to be some type of culpability factor built in regards to judgment. And especially, there's some that will be on the top of God's hit list in regards to judgment. So 52, this superlative clause, brought out by the superlative adverb, especially. This superlative clause is designed to thrust back now into focus the subject of the false teachers occupying the discussion now in the rest of the chapter. It functions, if you will, verse 10a, functions as a bridge. Going from the examples that he has just related back to the false teachers as the isolated subject. So, 53, it functions this way, this while still drawing upon the preceding examples of which they emulate spiritually and in character and conduct. So he's still drawing off the examples in regards to finishing up this sentence, but he's also reorienting the believer back to think about now the false teachers, strictly, for the remaining of the chapter. So 54, in this capacity it serves as preface to the formal indictment that follows in verses 10b through the remainder of the chapter through verse 22, where Peter will come in then and censor these false teachers with a formal indictment. So 55, the infiltrating demons, a pre-diluvian world, and Sodomites and Gomorrahites all are illustrative of the worst of the worst of these heretics. In regards to these false teachers, there are bad ones, and there are really bad ones. And these particular false teachers he's dealing with, they fall in the category, if you will, of extremely bad. They're really sorry. They're pathetic to even pick up the banner of Christianity and utilize it in regards to their presentation. And these fallen angels, being aliens in regards to the world, the pre-diluvian world and its mass negative volition and rejection of doctrine, and the homosexual activities of the societies of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all illustrative of the worst of the worst of these heretics. Those who, in regards to their gospel presentation, destroy the gospel to a degree in attacking the nature of Jesus Christ and faith in his person to a degree that people can't make salvation adjustment off their message at all, as well as their amoral approach in regards to life in and of itself. Taking grace and turning it into a license to sin, and encouraging believers to engage in immoral activities otherwise, as they themselves do. So they're illustrating the worst of the worst of these heretics. We would say they are extremely liberal. Extremely. So 56, the unrighteous unbelievers in verse 9, Peter draws now a correlation with these false teachers as those especially, that's our adverb melista, targets for God's judgment. So the example, even more so, continues that all force you already since it still is maintained here. God judges these unbelievers, but these guys are especially. They're just like these worst of the worst. For God, we see the examples of God interceding. So be comforted in knowing that God will deal with them ultimately. That's the idea. So they're especially targets for God's judgment. 57, for one thing, puts them on top of the list. For one thing, their exposure to Christians, whom they hope to corrupt, has placed it at the top of the list in terms of being culpable. These individuals, as they infiltrate the church, obviously, the Bible doctrine has been communicated to them. They've been around it. They've been associated with it. And yet, they repudiate it, and they're going off on their own liberal tangent. And they're trying to insert and force, if you will, coerce believers into falling for their lies otherwise. Their Gnostic lies. And therefore, their culpability jacks them up there. 58, they have heard the gospel and have remained unbelieving and corrupt. 59, they're not unlike the culpability factor of other religious Jews that Jesus references to Sodom, etc., that we read in previous verses earlier in Matthew 11. The culpability factor is there. So these two find themselves in this same situation. And that is because of their association with believers and with Bible doctrine. Otherwise, and they continue to repudiate it and reject it. So, 60, as with the preceding examples, they are portrayed as sexually perverted and as anti-authority. The examples of the fallen demons, the world at large, and Sodom and Gomorrah. 61, the expression describing their sexual perversity is, quote, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. 62, the participle, those who indulge, ho poruomai, means to go after or pursue, and hence indulge or pander to cater to the nth degree. To indulge, give it its way. 63, what they pursue is the phallic trend, the sexual perversion. The STA, indwelling STA, described here as flesh, which is sarx, common noun used to describe the STA in the New Testament. Immersed in corrupt, which is maismos, means defiled, to be defiled, in its corrupt desires. That's our noun, epithumia, lust. So what they pursue is the fetid tree, the indwelling SGA, described as flesh, incorrupt or defiled desires or lusts. So 64, Paul teaches that the SGA resides in the flesh. And again, another doctrine that believers are just, if most don't even recognize it. A lot of them reject it. And if you're not oriented to it, then you're going to be off balance just about the entirety of your Christian life in regards to people around you as well as yourself. The doctrine of the STA. And Paul teaches that the sinful trend of Adam, sin itself, resides in our flesh as part of our DNA makeup. Galatians 5, 16 through 17, that exposes the conduct of the STA. And its agenda, that I say, walk by the Spirit, he will not carry out desire of the flesh. So as believers, you have two potential rulers in your life. It's either God the Holy Spirit under his filling ministry, or it's the STA, which will rule. And you put the STA in charge, in control, and rulership when you engage in personal sin. To get out from underneath this enslavement in that respect, we have the grace mechanism, the rebound technique. And then you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit as ruler of your life. And that's part of the internal battle that we all face in life. And for the flesh, where the STA resides, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. There is no harmony between your STA and God the Holy Spirit. None whatsoever. So how can you expect to walk through life out of fellowship and be in harmony with God? You can't. It's impossible. See? For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Looking at Paul's volition, obviously, we would prefer to be able to apply Bible doctrine perfectly. You know? So we can get off any aspect of God's hit list. And not come under his judgment and have nothing but blessing and time by God. Etc. And to know God's with you. But the reality is the SCA is our being. It's our body. And it resides there, and we're going to fail in this respect. And that is obviously a part of the greatness of Christ's work on the cross, is that he destroyed his absolute rulership over us and provides us a means through God's plan of salvation to serve God otherwise apart from the SCA. Then compare Romans 7:14 through 18. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. So then to bondage, to sin. The STA that resides in the flesh. See, the flesh is how one is put in bondage. It's through that means. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Paul's expressing the internal battle of the believer, of his own person. And how he constantly, in his life, he messes up too, just like every other believer does, and sins. In spite of what he preferred to do otherwise, under Paul's volition. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law. The law points out the fact that all men fall short of the glory of God. All men sin. You can't keep the law perfectly. There's only one that's ever been able to do it. And he indeed is our Lord and Savior. Confessing that it is good. The law is perfect. It reveals a divine viewpoint in regards to the matter. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. The STA is part of the residence of our body. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So 65, not clearly brought out here now in the New American Standard, in our verse, is the preposition opiso, which means after or behind. And it's inserted before the noun flesh. And especially those who behind the flesh is literally in the Greek. de tus opiso sarcos. In his corrupt desires. That's how the Greek literally renders it. So, the New American Standard doesn't bring that out real clear, this insertion, even though it's implied in the indulging factor, if you will. To pursue after something. 67, this expression is extremely graphic in connotation in the Greek. 67, the expression points to their longing after, their repugnant with respect to the sexual, to their phallic trend. They long after it. They're panting after. It would be a good way to visualize it. Like the cartoon coyote, the tongue hanging out high and salivating, you know, sees some good-looking chick or whatever walking by. The cartoons, how they inundated us as kids, even back in the 50s, with that kind of message in the cartoon world. That pictures this word with the preposition. So it points to the longing after, the repugnant, that which otherwise obviously defiles a person. It puts them on the side of God they shouldn't and should not want to be on and shouldn't be on with respect to the sexual. So 68, men ought to shrink from defilement. But these types, these false teachers, follow sex lust with its attendant moral defilement. The sex lust, as I brought out, in regards to their tactics of drawing people in, is designed to appeal to other people's phallic trends. And the aspect of our normal life where sex is normal. Is a part of life, a desire to have a sexual relationship as right man, right woman. But anything outside the marriage, obviously, is a sin. And in the heterosexual world, fornication or adultery, etc., is normal perversion in that regard. Homosexual world is abnormal. And many will follow their sensuality, verse 2. So he's appealing to, Peter is pointing out, their sex trend, how deep they've gotten into it. And while men should shrink from defilement, these just go after it with this attendant moral defilement. Other activity, obviously, that would be associated with a lifestyle such as this. They're pictured here, if you will, as womanizers, these false teachers. 69, the language here visualizes lust, the STA, wanting men to tag behind it, and it will give them all the defilement that it craves. That's a solicitation of the STA. Just tag along behind me, just do what I want, imitate me, follow the leader, and I'll give you all of the sickness and perversion you want in the world. And stimulate your flesh in all areas. And that's the language. That's what it brings out. To go after or behind the flesh in its corrupt desires. So it's pretty graphic. Especially when you're dealing with the homosexual population. 70, the false teachers who attach themselves to Christians in order to subvert and corrupt their morals and theology are noted for their deep descent into the realm of STA sexual perversion. How many instances have we seen in regards to TV evangelists, etc., being caught with their hand in the cookie jar, so to speak? Engaged in all kinds of perversion in that respect. And false teachers, those who are in it for the money, etc., they have a reputation that precedes them already to even be in that ilk and class of, if you will, Christians. Because they carry the Christian banner. And I'm not saying that all these are unbelievers either. So, point 70 again, the false teachers who attach themselves to Christians in order to subvert and corrupt their morals and theology. That's what false teaching will do. That's his agenda. Are noted for their deep descent into the realm of STA sexual perversion. 71, the next part of the indictment is their antagonism to authority. So their indictment is twofold. Their phallic trend, sexual perversions, and their antinomian spirit. 72, the word despise here, compound, kata phroneo, means to look down on, disparage, or hold in contempt. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you hold the one and despise the other, hold him in contempt. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you put God first, or you'll split your emotions and your affections otherwise. That's why local church is designed to have one communicator at a time. The pastor thinks people take issue with regards to his teaching, and he's the only pastor. You can imagine what would be the two pastors. People would be playing them off each other. I guarantee you that's the way the STA works.
Well, he said this.
That's why I usually always have a senior pastor. 1 Timothy 4:12, but our term despise there, holding contempt, has that nuance too. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one, in regards to Timothy, he's young in age, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves an example of those who believe. To look down on, that's our term. Despise. Holding contempt. Try to roughshod over you because of your youthfulness. You're an authority. You act like the authority. And you present yourself in the proper way and execute it accordingly. Don't let people get in your way. Don't let people take issue with you in this respect. Even if they are chronologically or older otherwise. So 73, the noun authority, koriotes, emphasizes lordship or dominion. 74, this noun is used four times, two times inclusive of angelic authorities. Of angelic authorities. It's used in that way, Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, that would be inclusive of heavenly authorities as well, to include the angels and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, in Colossians 1:16. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. That would obviously be inclusive of angelic beings. So this noun is used four times, two times inclusive of angelic authorities. 75, some commentaries here restrict its meaning as reference to angelic, as also with Jude 8. Which is noted in the translation of the New American Standard. Jude 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties to try to restrict the authorities to being the angelic host and dominion. 76, the safest interpretation would be authority in general. They go beyond rejecting just angelic authority, which is part of it, but they also reject a human authority. They reject the royal chain of command, and they reject civil authority based on regards to the activities that they engage in that's generally found against the law in most societies. So that's the direction we'll go on that one. 77, these types are opposed to authorized authority with respect to both spiritual and physical realms, as evidenced in their immorality and rebellious actions, especially those of the homosexual persuasion. 78, they disrespect both the laws of man and the royal chain of command. And our doctrine, our fun doctrine to do next, the doctrine of homosexuality, that's my Easter message. But we're going to wait till Tuesday to get up on that. This is enough to absorb for a couple hours today. Being sensitive to the prep school downstairs. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.